Let's just pray again, shall we, and ask the Lord. Father, as we think of David and his life all those years ago, about 3,000 years ago, I guess, in the early Iron Age, just at the start of the Iron Age, and it's hard to think what life must have been like back then, and yet his life speaks to us today. This is a miracle, Lord. We thank you for him. We look forward to meeting him one day and in your presence and comparing notes, as it were. We pray that as we reflect on his life, you would help us to learn from his example about what it means to experience you over a lifetime and to walk with you. And what it means to have you use us in the lives of others and for the outworking of your purposes. We remember, Lord, that we're told that after he had served the purposes of God in his generation, he fell asleep. Lord, we also will die at some point. And we want to have served your purposes. So please help us. Please speak to us. You know where each one of us are. Take us. Encourage us with your scriptures. Help me as I share. Help all of us as we listen. To be responsive and open to the working of your Spirit in our lives. For we ask in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Well, I'm going to hop, skip and jump over to 2 Samuel 7 in 2 Samuel 1 is David hears the news of Saul and Jonathan's death, and you have that beautiful lament. Lamenting notes both Saul and Jonathan. Says something about David there. Then you have 2 Samuel 2, 2 Samuel 3, 2 Samuel 4, the civil war going on between the house of Saul and the house of David. Even after Saul died, Ish-bosheth became the leader of the house of Saul. And there's the civil war going on between the house of Judah and the Benjamites. And the rest of Israel sort of caught in between. 2 Samuel 5, David becomes king over all Israel. And he immediately begins to implement his vision, which we'll talk about when we get to the end of his life tomorrow and how that worked out. But it's David had a clear vision for what he wanted to do. And the first step in that vision was to capture Jerusalem. And then the first thing he does when he captures Jerusalem is to seek to bring the Ark of God into Jerusalem, because his vision was to put worship at the center of the nation's life, to put God at the center of the nation's life. That was his vision. For the nation, you can see it worked out through his life. There are many references to it. That was his vision. That's what he set about to do straight away. And, you know, that whole thing of bringing the Ark into Jerusalem, the things that David learned about God through that was not easy. None of this was easy. But then we come to 2 Samuel 7. After the king had settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan, the prophet, "Here I am, living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." I love this. This is David pursuing his vision. David's zeal for God. One of the things that I noticed about David's life is every time there's a breathing space, David's looking for something to do for God. It's a beautiful quality of his life. He's a man with a great initiative. I think it's, you know, you struggle with the difference between Saul and David. and why God chose David and rejected Saul. Have you ever wrestled with that? I was reading one of the things. I had a Bible reading group in Kenya before I left with two guys, one a Nigerian. It started with more than that, but it shrunk down to two. One a Nigerian and the other a Kenyan businessman, and both businessmen. And it was, we started off with Ecclesiastes because that's the only thing I could get them to, because it was kind of very unpressurizing. Then we went to Mark's Gospel. We had a great time in Mark's Gospel. I really thought we were making progress. And we got into Acts, and we had a good time in Acts, and still waiting for them to come to faith. And then we started on Romans, and I thought, right now, you know. And this is, I mean, 2 years' worth of stuff. Now I'm going to... And then I went on a trip, and I came back, and I found they couldn't cope with Romans. And so they'd started 1 Samuel. And I got into 1 Samuel with them, and we'd meet, and I would tell the Lord I'd go to this Bible study, and I'd drive back Tuesday evening, so I'd drive home so discouraged. Just, Lord, I'm just wasting my time with these guys, because we'd get into all this stuff about Saul and David. They thought David was the pits, and they thought Saul was great because he spared the Amalekites, you know. I mean, that's... So I had to keep telling the Lord, Lord, this is your word. You put that in there. Your problem, you know, you've got to deal with these guys. I can't explain all this stuff. But Saul and David, why? I mean, look at Saul. I mean, what did God dump him for? Because he offered a sacrifice? When the army was scattering and Samuel got late? I mean, that looked like a good thing to do. I mean, you know, it's kind of, we're supposed to offer sacrifices and do spiritual stuff, religious stuff. And then God sends him to slaughter the Amalekites, and he doesn't make a complete job of it. And you think, well, that's merciful. And then David, first thing he does when he comes on the scene is cut this guy's head off. And he's a bandit, running around, taking protection money from farmers in the South Island? No,
on the plateau.
On the plateau, yeah. And then this whole thing with Bathsheba and all that we'll think about tomorrow, the murder of Uriah. What? Why did God choose Saul? I mean, did God choose David and reject Saul? Best way I've come to understand that or think about it is just to think about Jesus' statement when they asked him, what's the great commandment in the law? And he said, to love, Matthew 22, to love the Lord your God with all your soul, mind, heart, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And I look at Saul's life, and there are some bad things in there and some messy things and some, you know, some good things, but there's no real evidence with Saul anywhere that I can see of love for God or love for people. Look at David's life, it's a mess. He's a human being. He's a fallen human being living in a desperate time, in a corrupted society which had a, you know, deficient understanding of God. But all the way through David's life, every time we're reading about him, he's a man who loved God and loved people. And that's what we see here. There is initiative. I think it's C.S. Lewis who says, when we stand before the Lord to give account of the stewardship of our lives, the thing that we'll be most ashamed of is not the things we didn't do. It's not the things we've done that were foolish or wicked or selfish or sinful, but the things that we never even dreamed of doing. That's what we'll be most ashamed of. That's Matthew 25. When saw we thee naked or in prison or hungry and fed thee not? They never even occurred to them. They didn't even think about it. It didn't cross their mind. And that's what God's calling them to account for. Because it's an evidence of a lack of love, a lack of God, a lack of love for God, a lack of love for people. That's what we're going to be most ashamed of. the things we never even dreamed of doing. Because that reveals lack of heart. But with David, one of the qualities in his life is this initiative, this looking for things to do for God and for people. You know, 2 Samuel 9, he's thinking, is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I might show the kindness of God to him? Idea. Let me take some initiative to show love to someone. Same sort of quality, isn't it? Not only that, but the intensity with which David pursues his service with God. This is so David-like. And I kind of get a kick out of this. And we can think a little bit about this again later. This is Psalm 132. O Lord, remember David and all the hardships he endured. He swore an oath to the Lord and made a vow to the Mighty One of Jacob. I will not enter my house or go to my bed. I will allow no sleep to my eyes, no slumber to my eyelids, till I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling for the Mighty One of Jacob. This is real David stuff. Not only initiative, but intensity. I'm not even going to sleep until I get this thing done. He must have gone a long time without sleep. But it's so David-like. I think it's one of the endearing qualities. I'm sure it's one of the things that drew people to him with such loyalty. This combination of initiative and intensity. We need, don't we, to ask the Lord to keep fanning the flames in our own lives of initiative and intensity. We were talking with a LifeNet group in Auckland, looking at, Logan asked me to share about, you know, a city ministry. How do you develop a ministry in a city in an urban context? And, you know, how is LifeNet, or, you know, going to develop? And so I sat down with my Bible that afternoon. I started looking through, what does the New Testament say about you know, how to develop a ministry in a city? And I thought of Acts 20, Paul in Ephesus. I read that and I thought, these people don't want to hear that. It's much too challenging. It's much too intense. Paul's intense. Warning people in public and from house to house and not shrinking from declaring to you anything that's profitable. And, you know, I consider my life worth nothing if only I may accomplish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus. It's much too intense. But I think there's a lesson in that. I don't think that people who are casual and laid... Now, I think it's important in this generation to appear casual and laid back, to have a glove, a nice soft glove on the steel fist. But I don't think we're going to accomplish much for the Lord without Him putting in our hearts a quiet intensity and passion for His glory and for His people that leads us to take initiative. That, I mean, that's what love is. That's what love is, isn't it? Love is a passion. It's to do with passion. And it's a quality of David's life. But there's a danger. Both Nathan and David thought that this was a great idea. They were carried away with their initiative and intensity. And Nathan comes back. This is probably a good example of how not to be a prophet. Whatever you have in mind, go ahead, for the Lord is with you. That night, verse 4, the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, whoops, David, sorry about that. But in our passion and intensity, we need to make sure that we're not just pursuing our own plans, but that we're actually looking to the Lord. The passion and the intensity is good, but here in the first three verses, the direction was wrong. There was a need to wait on God for His plan. So it's the passion and the intensity, but it's under the control of the purposes of God. So that's David's zeal for God. Verses 4 to 16 then is God's promise to David. That night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler of my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them any more, as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from your enemies." I will also give you, notice, rest from your enemies. "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you." David wants to build a house for God. God wants to build a house for David. "When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Whoa. God's promise to David. Let me just, before we kind of look into this passage in a little bit more depth, just make an observation from Psalm 132, where we were looking at David's zeal. "The Lord, O Lord, remember David and all the hardships he endured. He swore an oath to the Lord and made a vow to the mighty one of Jacob." Now, 2 Samuel 7 doesn't actually tell us about this. Just tells us about the conversation with Nathan, but in 1 Samuel 32 we hear that this was actually something David had sworn to do for God. "I will not enter my house or go to my bed. I will allow no sleep to my eyes, no slumber to my eyelids, till I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling for the mighty one of Jacob. We heard it in Ephratah. We came upon it in the fields of Jael." This is talking about the ark. "Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and come to your resting place, you and the ark of your might." So my sense is that this promise was made to God as part of David's vision for what he wanted to do before he even brought the ark. This was all to do with that commitment to bring the ark into Jerusalem. And "Arise, O Lord, come to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. May your priests be clothed with righteousness, and may your saints sing for joy. For the sake of David your servant, do not reject your anointed one." You know, of course there's huge lessons there that we thought about David's zeal, but I mean the whole thing, the way he went about this business with the ark, not really checking, you know, the business with Uzzah's death. There's so much zeal. Even, you wonder about that whole thing. I mean, it's an enigma to me what the rights and wrongs of it are, but his dancing before the ark, and then the argument with his wife, and all that came out of that. There's something here not quite right. And I think Psalm 132 captures it in an ironic way. Verse 11, it's even verse 10, for the sake of David, your servant. Now, notice in Psalm 31, it was for the sake of your righteousness, for your name's sake, Lord. Here, you get this really strange, for the sake of your servant David, don't reject your Messiah. Don't you think that should be the other way around? For the sake of your Messiah, don't reject David. Somehow David had got himself at the center of all of this. The Lord, David, he swore an oath to the Lord, verse 2, but look at verse 11. The Lord swore an oath to David. A sure oath that he will not revoke. One of your descendants I will place on your throne. That's what we've just read. And then it goes on, I will bless her, I will clothe, I will make, I will clothe. God's promise and David's promise. I think that in his zeal, David was trying to carry forward the purposes of God based on his promises to God. And God sits him down and says, David, would you just shut up a minute? This has to do with my promises to you, not your promises to me. David never kept his promise to God. You know, we could joke about, you know, how long he stayed up and how many meals he missed, you know, for the rest of his life, because he never built that house. But it reminds me so much of Peter in John 13. David, I reckon David was about 37 years old. I think 37, 38. This period in his life, when this happened. reminds me so much of Peter. You remember Jesus is washing the disciples' feet. He comes to Peter, and Peter says, Lord, no, you never wash my feet. Let me wash your feet. And Jesus says to him, Peter, unless I wash you, you can have no part of me. Then Peter says, then all me, you know. Peter, just stay cool, man. You know, what I'm doing, you don't understand, but you will understand later. It's an acted parable of the cross, isn't it? That washing feet. They get later in the chapter, Jesus says, I'm going away. And where I'm going, you can't come. The end of John 13. And Peter says, why can't I come? I'll lay down my life for you. Who would lay down whose life for who? It's so similar to this Psalm 132 verse about, for the sake of your servant David, don't reject your Messiah. It's the same idea. It's the same kind of... But boy, how important that is for us in terms of experiencing God over a lifetime, to understand that we've got to rest our confidence on God's promises to us and not our promises to God. It's at the heart of the dynamic of this passage that something's happening in David's life where God is, you know, there are a lot of things going, but at this point in David's life, what God is doing for him is saying, not on the basis of your zeal for me, not on the basis of your promises to me, not on the basis of your commitment to me, but on the basis of my zeal for you, my commitment to you, my promises to you is the way forward, David. And the thing is that when, as we'll see as we go through this, when it's on the basis of my promises to God, there's such a limited horizon to that. But when it's on the basis of God's promises to me, the whole picture becomes so much bigger. God's purposes were so much greater than what David and Nathan were thinking. It just blows your mind away what God was wanting to do. So there's this issue of, A, we can't keep our promises to God. So it's just discouraging. And we get sick of ourselves. I remember one of our close friends was killed in a car accident many years ago now. And at her funeral, I was you know, I was telling the Lord, Lord, you know, I'll go anywhere, I'll do anything, I want to rededicate my life to you, I want to... And I'm just thinking, Mike, for goodness sake, shut up, will you? This is just... I just felt like I was cheapening the whole thing of this deep spiritual... Because I know I don't follow through on that stuff. And then I was so discouraged. I was so deeply discouraged because, you know, we were close to Pat and I so wanted her death to result in something meaningful. But I wanted to be the one making sure it did. And I can't. I just am not that kind of person. I don't follow through. And then I'm discouraged, and for the next 2 or 3 weeks I was deeply struggling. And then I go to church on the Sunday morning and the pastor's preaching on Peter's denial of Jesus. And, you know, and I'm thinking, that's it. Jesus said to Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brethren. And I think that whole thing, of that whole deal with Peter, of his denial, of Jesus restoring him, of the breakfast in John 21, when Jesus reaffirms him and asks him to shepherd, there's something going on deep in Peter's life about the bringing to the end of the self-confidence and a resting of Peter's future ministry on the confidence and the calling and the promises of God. And I think that it probably happens, it has to go on in some way all the time in our lives. But I think there are crisis points when God does that very deeply. And I think the promises of God are the key, become the key or the foundation then of our faith. That we begin to look at the future and look at what God's called us to, and everything comes back to the promises of God. If God says it, I believe it, and that settles it. And I rest my... And that's where, then, I'm able to give leadership in situations where things are going bad, because it wasn't resting on me anyway. It wasn't resting on the circumstances. It's now resting on the promise of God and the character of God and what He says and what He's going to do. And I can continue to point people. I can say, yeah, it's really, and this and that, and all this is wrong. And hopefully I can do that with Logan as I leave at the end of this trip. I can, you know, we can talk about all the, and what weak people you all are, and how hopeless you all are, and how you're a mess, and this, that, and the other. And then we can say, but God uses weak people to accomplish His purposes. That's the God we serve. And He's promised He's going to do this. And this is His work. And this is the way God always works. And we can turn and rest on the promises of God and the purposes of God and the calling of God, and we can go forward with faith. And I've noticed in my own life that if you want to know what recruits people to what you're doing, I think it has to do with faith. People are drawn by faith. I noticed my first student ministry that when the people who had faith and were believing God and claiming the promises of God and praying things into being were outside of the situation, were the graduates off campus, and the students on campus were just doing what they were told, we never attracted more students. But when the students on campus began to believe God and claim the promises of God and trust God to use them, we just get stacks of people drawn around them. Now, of course, that was a different era and so on, the dynamics at work, but I've seen that over and over again as I've watched ministry. So what we're talking about here of the resting our lives on the promises of God and God anchoring our faith and breathing faith into us through His promises and a sense of what He wants to do, I think is hugely important. But anyway, David's promises to God starts with David questioning God's plan. Verses 4 to 7. Are you the one? Good question. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? David's first questioning of before David can, before God can give David his plan, he has to question David's plan. Are you the one? I think it must have been very, very hard for David to accept that he wasn't the one to build this house. It was very much a part of his vision for what he was going to do for the nation. God did use it. And God did get a house built. And it was significant. And Jesus stood in that temple. He said, "This it is written, this house should be called a house of prayer for the nations." And that was Solomon. What Solomon prayed in 2 Chronicles 6. You know, that wonderful prayer. And, you know, so God, it wasn't that God didn't take that up. But he said to David, actually, you're not the one. But then he also questions the plan, not just the person. And you get this whole thing about the house of cedar. Did I ever say anything, God says, about a house of cedar? When did I ever? I mean, whose idea was this? And the whole thing of the difference of God's perspective, that as human beings, the tendency is for us to focus on what's visible and on building institutions and structures. But God's plan has to do with the house of people. The house that God was going to build for David was a house of people. The house and lineage of David. Luke 2. Isn't that fantastic? It's all an outworking of this promise. Joseph going to Bethlehem and so on. Because he was of the house and lineage of David. This is that God's interest is in the house of people. Verses 8 to 11, God clarifies what he's doing. First with David himself. God spells it out. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler. I've been with you wherever you've gone. I've cut off your enemies from before you. The end of verse 11, I will give you rest from your enemies. So God's plan has to do with David himself and God's dealing in his life, but second also for the people that God has called him to be leader of. Verses 10 and 11. And then God gives David this promise in verses 11 to 16. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. Look at the time scale of God's plan. Verse 12. I don't know whether this is encouraging or discouraging, but we can't duck these issues. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. One of the biggest problems for us in moving from our promises to God and what we want to do to God, to God's promises to us and what God wants to do for us, is our promises to God and our plans for God are always much smaller. They have a shorter horizon. They're also much quicker. David wants to build a house of God. I guess he's thinking 6 months, a year, 4 years, 5 years the most. God wants to build a house for David. It's not even going to start till after he's dead. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. But you read through the scriptures on this subject of the promises of God, and the purposes of God are so much bigger than us. And his time scale, you know, they have a saying in Africa, you know, the Africans, they say, you know, you want anything done, God is, the creator God is powerful, but he's very slow. So you want anything done, you go to the spirits, because that's where you get stuff, you know, that's where things happen. The Puritans, they put it with a little bit more spiritual depth. You know, I can't remember which Puritan writer, but the wheels, that is the grinding wheels of God, the mill wheels of God, grind slow, but they grind fine. And there's something about God that his, well, I suppose you expect that if a thousand days are like a, you know, a year is like a thousand, what is it? Well, you know the verse I'm talking about, right? Day. So God, you know, his purposes are bigger, his time scale is different. But if we're serious about our lives, counting in terms of the scale of God's purposes, and rooting our faith, the faith with which we're going to live our own lives, and out of which we're going to lead and influence others and draw others into the purposes of God, and they're going to be rooted on the promises of God, there's always going to be this issue that God's time scale is different and bigger. Now, this isn't just illustrated in the Old Testament, it's taught in the New Testament, isn't it? In Hebrews 6. Faith and patience inherit the promises of God. And the writer of Hebrews uses Abraham as an example. I mean, there are so many illustrations. I was talking, was it with Linton yesterday, about some verses that have really motivated me recently from Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49, 3 and 4. God, Isaiah says, "He said to me, you are my servant, Israel." He calls him Israel. There's so much in that. "But through whom I will display my splendor. But I said," verse 4 of Isaiah 49, "I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing." He said to me, but I said. And I think about Isaiah, you know, the wonders of Hezekiah's reign and all, and his right-hand man to the king and influencing the king and the incredible delivery from Assyria. And then somehow Hezekiah loses sight and loses vision at the end. You know, "There will be peace and security in my lifetime." And his son is Manasseh. And God gives Isaiah this prophecy of the Babylonian captivity in Isaiah 39. And from what we know from Josephus, Isaiah ended up a persecuted, you know, persecuted prophet. He was, according to Josephus, he's the one who was sawn in two, that the Hebrews 11 talks about, by Manasseh. And he saw the whole nation sliding downhill, and he's left with a small group of disciples teaching them. You can understand him saying, "I spent my strength in vain and for nothing." But was it really true? I mean, how many people, how much that's happened in the world has been the result of Isaiah chapters 40 to 66, which Isaiah wrote in the latter years of his life as he grappled with the implications of the prophecy that he'd given about the Babylonian captivity. He said to me, "You are my servant through whom I will display my splendor." And God's done it. He's kept his promise to Isaiah. But very hard for Isaiah to keep a faith perspective because of the time scale. But so important, I think, for us in allowing God to draw us into the promise. The fulfillment of these promises, well, in the first instance, Solomon doesn't fit totally because of the hugeness. "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." It's talking about, "I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for me, for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Solomon, in a sense, Solomon, yes, a partial fulfillment, but Solomon himself only prefigures Christ. Because the house that God is going to build through David is through Jesus, whose kingdom would be established forever, and so on. And I mean, wonderful things in here, but great to reflect on. God's purposes revealed through his promises to David. What What promises are anchoring your faith these days? What promises of God are anchoring your faith? Some of you are, probably all of you in different ways, are facing huge challenges as you struggle with all the cultural shifts that are going on, and there's pressure on you from the navigators from the past looking and saying, you know, whoa, this temple doesn't look much like the temple we remember when we were, you know. And I met a friend of Bill Pawley's when I spoke at the conference in the Northeast. What was his name again?
Doug Parker.
And he was telling me, giving me advice on what to do when I come down to New Zealand and get you all doing the Massey conferences again. I can just see Simon spending his time organizing his conferences for 600 people or 1,000 people. And I wonder how many people would come. In fact, I offered to be Logan's admin assistant for the next time he organizes. But I think there is a, there are issues. There, you face real issues, don't you, in terms of that. The same issues that the pilgrims, the first rebuilders faced, Zechariah 4, you know, Zechariah and Haggai, when they came back to rebuild Jerusalem after the Babylonian exile, and they're looking, and it says people wept, says in Ezra. People wept when they saw Zechariah. Yeah, that. No, I'm not telling Linton how much I'm weeping at night after I... No, but people wept when they saw the foundations being laid out for the new temple. Boy, hard to rebuild in that sort of situation. Hard to press ahead with what God gives you to do. But God was at work. God gave them promises. You read Zechariah, the horseman, that horseman thing in Zechariah 1, have you, I don't know how much you wrestle with these things, but I wrestling with these passages in the Bible that I don't understand, and thinking about Zechariah 1 and what this horse and these four horsemen on different colored horses who've been riding through the earth and so on. But you think about that. You're one of these pilgrims. You've come back to Jerusalem and you've, and everybody's laughing at you. And you are weeping inwardly as you look at the poverty of your efforts and what on earth you're going to do. And then this, you wake up in the night and you hear these angelic horsemen who've been riding throughout the earth. It's kind of God's secret police. And you're overhearing their meeting and they're talking about what God is going to do for Jerusalem. And how God is going to rebuild the city and how he's going to use it to influence the nations. And God somehow opens a door and lets you in on what he's doing. And you say, we're going to do this thing. And then, of course, you've got that fantastic chapter in Zechariah 4, which I think could be a great chapter for you guys in New Zealand as you think of the word. Now, despise not the day of small things. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. What are you, O mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you'll become a plain. You will, those who saw the foundation being laid will also see the capstone being brought out and they'll shout glory. And then this thing about, the people will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. When they see you, Zerubbabel, actually out there with a plumb line in your hand. This is a prince. This is a royal prince. This is the leader out there with a plumb line in his hand, standing on the wall and measuring it, and people are going to take heart from that. It's a fantastic chapter. But to live like that, you've got to rest your faith on the promises of God. What are the promises? What do you believe God is going to do? What has he said to you? And there'll always be this tension. He said to me, but I said. The number of times over the early stages of the work in Africa, I'd be riding in these communal taxis around northern Nigeria, and what I was doing seemed so pathetic, and I seem so pathetic myself, to myself, like grasshoppers in their eyes. And I would turn to the promises of God, and I'd pray. I've got an old Living Psalms and Proverbs, Isaiah Joe, when the Kenneth Taylor first brought that out, it's an old paperback, one that was actually given me by my dad, which is kind of special for me, because that's another story. But I just have it, and the promises of God, I'd sit in those communal taxes reading Psalms, Proverbs, Isaiah, underlining and praying over the promises of God. And I've got prayers that I prayed, and God used those promises to sustain me through that time. And, you know, God has begun to work out some of those promises in ways that I can see. Now, it's always dangerous to say that, because God's purposes are always so much bigger. But boy, do we need that. David's response to God's promise in verses 17 to 29. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord. And he said, "Who am I, O sovereign Lord? And what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you have also spoken of your servant's house." So I made the mistake of looking away from the text, and then I slip from NIV into RSV, and then I get into RIP. O sovereign Lord, you have spoken about the future of the house of your servant. Is this your usual way of dealing with man, O sovereign Lord? David's humility. He's humbled by the promise that God has laid on his heart, that God has given him. He's humbled by how far God has brought him, that God has drawn him into his purposes. When God gives us promises, I think it always feels like we're reading someone else's mail. I mean, because of the greatness of the things God wants to do, and we say, "Lord, is this really?" And we struggle with these. Can I really claim these promises? I mean, is that really for me? And we need to wrestle through that. Because if you think you're claiming someone else's promises, or they were meant for Abraham or Isaiah or David or something, and they're not yours, it isn't going to anchor your faith very well. But we need to wrestle through those things and say, "And now, you know, God gave me promises in the work in Africa. I had to go back and I had to think, is this really for me?" Because the heart cannot rejoice in what the mind rejects as false. So I have to do the hard work of wrestling through, is this what God is really promising? Have I understood this? Because God is promising not what I take him to be promising, but what he is actually promising. I may not fully understand it, but I need to be sure that I'm wrestling. And I've got to work through these promises to Abraham. Whose are they today? Who do they belong to? And why do I believe they belong to me? Do I have a New Testament basis for that? These promises to David, who are the house of David? Who are the heirs of these promises? Who do they belong to? Is this what God is promising to do through his people? Am I one of his people? Are these my promises? Is this an expression of what God is doing? But when we work through that and it begins to dawn us and we say, "Lord, are you sure about this?" Because his promises to you and to me are huge. And he's committed to them. And I think that we sometimes talk about claiming the promises of God, but I think it's a misnomer to think of claiming the promises of God. You know, it's as though these promises are here and we find them and we dust them off and we claim them, and somehow the water of our faith makes the acid of his, or the acid of his promises bubble or something. You know, that there's no, you know, it's not our faith that brings his promises to life. It's the promises of God that claim me. That's what's happening here with David. The promises of God are claiming him. It's the promises of God finding David and blowing the dust off his faith and rekindling and renewing his faith. And allowing David to live in the light of what God is anyway going to do. And David gets caught up in the outworking of the promises of God by faith. And you and I get caught up in the outworking of the promises of God by faith. The promises of God draw us in like corks sitting on the beach, getting picked up by the outwork, by the waves, and caught up in the ocean. So our lives get caught up in the purposes of God as His promises touch us, and we respond by faith. And we're drawn into what He's doing. Who am I, O Sovereign Lord? And what is my family that You have brought me thus far? And as if this were not enough in Your sight, O Sovereign Lord, You have also spoken about the future of the house of Your servant. Is this Your usual way of dealing with man, O Sovereign Lord? What do you think? Is this God's usual way of dealing with people? I would say yes, this is God's usual way of dealing with men and women of faith. God will, in fact, God's only way is through by hearing with faith. This was the great failure of the Old Covenant. They stood at the bottom of the mountain and they heard and they made promises to God. All that the Lord has commanded us we will do. And Moses sprinkled the blood on them, the blood of the Old Covenant. And did they keep their promises to God? No. God gives a new covenant based on what? Hebrews 8, better promises. The new covenant is God promises to do something for us. God has done something in Christ for us, and He's given promises to us, and we believe them by hearing with faith. That's how we begun, and that's how we continue the Christian life. Is this your usual way? Yes, it is God's usual way. But we need to be receivers of His promise. This leads him to praise and worship. What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Sovereign Lord. For the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant. How great you are, O Sovereign Lord. There is no one like you, and there is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself and to make a name for himself and to perform great and awesome wonders, driving out nations and their gods from before your people whom you have redeemed from Egypt. You have established your people Israel as your very own forever. And you, O Lord, have become their God. Wow. God has taken hold of us. He's caught us up in His purposes. I think one of the things that as we wrestle with the discouragements and challenges of experiencing God in our lives, and whatever purposes and whatever things, whatever you're facing, whatever you face, whatever you will face with the work, I think somehow we need to stop and just be humbled by the fact that God has... Who am I? I mean, who am I after all? I was talking to Bill. One of the things that Bill said that really struck me as we were talking about what God is taking them through is just recognizing the smallness and apparent insignificance of their lives. One small family in human history, and in somehow we get so full of our own self-importance, like we should have something better from God, or that God should be doing more for us, or our ministry should be going better, or our lives should be going better, or we shouldn't be struggling with this. Who are we after all, guys? But once we grasp our littleness, once we grasp how truly insignificant we are, creatures, one out of 5 billion on the planet at the moment, made by a God who sustains all things by His word of power, then, when we grasp that, when we're humbled by that, then to find that God actually has caught us up in his purposes. That our lives actually are significant. That he's allowed us to be, that he's making promises to us. Now that is just, it's mind-blowing. And so David prays the promises back to God. And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised, so that your name will be great forever. Hey, David, God had promised David, your name. I'll make your name great, like the great names of the earth. David prays back the promise to God and he says, do as you promised, so that your name will be great. Isn't that lovely? Then men will say, the Lord Almighty is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. O Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build a house for you. So your servant has found courage to offer you this prayer. O Sovereign Lord, you are God. Your words are trustworthy. And you have promised these good things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, O Sovereign Lord, have spoken. And with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forevermore. Wow. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, you know us, you know where we are in our faith, you know how much we need endurance and encouragement and hope. You know what you want to do through us. Each of us, individually in our different situations, what you want to do through us collectively as a company of weak, ordinary people that you've drawn together for a purpose. You know how many problems we face. You know even the tensions and uncertainties that exist perhaps among us. The expectations of others, the questions about the past and the future. Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us to rest our faith in what you have said. That you would in some special way renew to us promises that you've made in the past, or give us fresh promises. And that you would help us to understand what you mean by what you've promised, at least in some measure that helps us, and how that applies to our lives and our ministry. And that in some fresh way through these days, we would feel and sense and know ourselves to be caught up in your purposes. To be in touch with you, the living God. To be agents of you, the living God, servants of you, the living God, in what you're doing. Help us, Lord. Speak to us, we pray. You know how much we need this. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.